Well, Revelation, let me remind you, the book of Revelation, and, you know, we've quite a marathon. We've been going since September, and there's still a little way to go yet, but we're up to chapter 18. This book was given to the last living apostle, around 95 AD, so just over 1900 years ago. And the New Testament had been completed, all the epistles had been written. The only bit of the scriptures that wasn't yet completed was this one. This was the only bit left. And it had been some years, maybe 30 years, since the last bit of the New Testament. And you can imagine, the New Testament church was going on. It was growing. Paul's missionary journeys had taken place. All around the Mediterranean area was the influence of the Christian church. But yet still, it was very much in the minority. Imagine that you're a believer in about 85, 90 AD. Scriptures are finished. Yes, the gospel is spreading, but it isn't converting the world. You know, the Roman Empire is still very, very strong and powerful. The persecutions are terrible. If anything, they're getting worse. The Apostle John, the last living apostle, has been exiled to this island and put in a prison. And, you know, Is it going to survive? Is this church just going to peter out? You know, like so many other movements have risen and then just failed and slipped away? And in 95 AD, in his prison on the Isle of Patmos, God gives the revelation, this book, to John. What for? For his servants, the people that will come after him, the believers. Here we are, 1900 years and a bit later. Here we are. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting the gospel of his grace, going in that same narrow way as so many others have gone before, persecuted in so many different ways. We in our society today, we don't suffer physical persecution and violence, but we suffer isolation from the things of the world. We're persecuted in that respect. God's people always have been. He gives this book to give us a heavenly perspective on the world and its history. What's it all about? Why are things as they are? He gives us this book to show us and assure us. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. He will be triumphant. However small you may seem, even if you're down to one or two, don't despair. God is in control. He'd show us what world history is. All these things that we look at in the news and we think this has got nothing to do with us, we're so insignificant. Oh, yes, it has. Our God is controlling all of it. Don't be alarmed by any of it. Right from the fall in the Garden of Eden, right to the ultimate destiny, the end of this world, he gives us seven views of how things really are. From a heavenly perspective. He shows us, at the time of John, in the height of the Roman Empire, in the height of its civilizing effect, and yet at the same time its brutalizing effect. It was the kingdom of iron in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Iron is hard, it's strong. You don't want to be hit by an iron bar, it'll hurt you. It's an iron kingdom. It's strong. Where does all that earthly power come from? That Roman Empire. Where does it all come from? They must have been thinking, we believe God is sovereign, but what about all of this earthly power? Satan is constantly trying to establish his universal worldly kingdom of antichrist. Ah, that's where it comes from. It's part of that. This book has shown us that. Where does the Roman Empire come from? We know. Satan is allowed by God, to try to establish his universal worldly kingdom of Antichrist. Satan mimics God's way with his lies and his falsehood. There's Satan. There's the beast that came up out of the sea. There's the false prophet, which we could call the infernal trinity, the hellish trinity, not the true trinity of God. There's the harlot woman, not the pure woman. The woman who is the church, is God's church. But there's this woman, this woman sitting on a scarlet beast, this gorgeously bedecked woman, this harlot woman who is the false church. And why is it false? Why is it all false? Because they have an aspiration to heaven without satisfying divine justice. Is that not it? That's it. You think, you examine it. I don't care what it calls itself. I don't care what the religion calls itself, whether it be Christian or Islam or Buddhism or whatever it is, whatever brand of Christianity it is, whether it calls itself Catholicism or Anglicanism or even Reformed Baptist, whatever they are, they have an aspiration to heaven that doesn't satisfy divine justice, because there's only one thing that satisfies divine justice, and that's the blood of the Lamb of God shed particularly, specifically for the people that the Father gave to him. Why was his name called Jesus? For he shall offer an opportunity for everybody to be saved. Is that what the angel said? No. He shall save his people from their sins. That's it. That's the. And they all deny it. To the last one of them, they all deny it. It's the very thing that started at Babel in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, they built under that man Nimrod, that rebellious panther against the things of God, they built a tower to reach to heaven. Whatever that was physically, I don't know, but this is it. It's an aspiration to get to heaven without any redeeming blood of the Son of God. That's what it is. It's without the justice of God. Child of God, if you trust Christ, you know that you will justly be in heaven. You know that you will justly be. Why? Because Christ has satisfied the law for you. He's fulfilled everything that was necessary. He's paid the law's penalty in your place. But while Satan's doing all that he is, he assures his people, God assures his people, that he's constantly frustrating Satan's purposes. So we saw the seven seals. The gospel. War, economics, death, all of those things. We saw all those things that God brings to frustrate Satan's purposes. And the seventh seal issues in seven trumpets, which make the earth a difficult place to live in. And it kills lots of people. And it's not a good place to be in many ways. And the seventh trumpet issues in seven vials of the wrath of God, which bring in the end. This is what he's shown us. God is controlling all things and he will bring it to an end. The flood is an example to us. The flood of Noah's day. The sins of the earth came up to God and he said, enough is enough. And he came down and flooded. And he provided one means of escape and one only. And that was the ark that he commissioned Noah to build. And Noah to preach, a preacher of righteousness. And if they would come in, they would be saved. But they wouldn't. And God shut in Noah and his family. Just eight souls altogether. And after that flood, you would have thought that would have cleared away all the evil. So that now, you know, like when the Pilgrim Fathers sailed off to the United States of America. Oh, they can have a lovely, perfect, godly society. But you know, all it produced was Babel, wasn't it? Not very long later. They'd over just a couple of generations when they'd multiplied, it produced Babel. World empires that we see never quite achieve Satan's purpose of a unity like they had at Babel. We saw that in the kings, the mountains, the seven mountains that rise up. Five are gone, one is, which was Rome, and there's one still to come. They never quite achieve Satan's purpose. Now, although this message is on Revelation chapter 18, I'm going to spend a little bit of time back in chapter 17, at verse 14. Go back there with me, please. Chapter 17 and verse 14. All of these worldly antichrist powers, whether it be the political unity of the world, whether it be the harlot, false religion, which rides on the political powers and the peoples of the world, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. These shall make war with the Lamb. Who? Who shall make war with the Lamb? Earthly, political, economic, philosophical, academic powers. that we see all around us in the world today. You know, they've been all the time since this was written, but they're at a peak of their powers in these days in which we live. These Antichrist powers and the peoples and the false religion that's born along by them. How do they make war? How do they make war with the Lamb? Primarily with ideas, with philosophies, with society's values. And is this not what we've seen more than ever before in history, in the last 40 years or so, that right is now wrong, isn't it? That which was absolutely right and morally good and wholesome is now turned entirely on its head and is exactly the other way up, isn't it? Whether it be sodomy, whether it be transgender nonsense that we hear all of the time, all of these things, everything that used to be regarded as right and fair and honest and truthful is turned upside down. Increasingly, you see things in the press. They've appointed a new man to take over as one of the presenters on the BBC Breakfast programme. And I'm not going to say that he's a true Christian. He claims to be a Christian. That's absolutely fine. He says that he likes to keep Sunday special and go to church, and he actually believes in creation. And have you seen the vile venom that's poured out against him just for saying that? In this society in which we live, you are not allowed to think like that. And if you do, they'll stop you from trading. They'll stop you from working. I used to be a teacher. And when I was teaching, I had complete liberty in the 1970s to say, in the face of all the evolutionary teaching in the school where I taught, that I did not see that it was scientific. And we shouldn't teach it as fact. And I got a department of 11 graduate professional science teachers to agree with me that whilst they had to teach the syllabus for the examination, that they had to say this is just a theory, but it is not a proven scientific fact. And they agreed with me. Today, I used to be regarded as a good physics teacher. The state system, if I was young enough to do it, which I'm not anymore, but the state system would not employ me as a teacher now. Why? Because I'm no good at physics. Well, I'm nowhere near as good as I used to be. But, no, the reason they wouldn't employ me is because I believe in creation. And I don't believe evolution is a proven fact. And for that very reason, I would be prevented from trading. How many times have we seen about not being able to buy and sell? You know, trade, interact with this world. I know you have to go to work, and you get work wherever you can and as you can, to feed your families, to raise your families, to house your families. You do the right thing. And carry on doing it as long as you can. But are we not living in days when it's getting more and more difficult? Christian couples who find that they have a house with spare bedrooms. Oh, we'll turn it into a bed and breakfast place. They can't do it anymore. Do you know why? Because some a couple of sodomites will turn up there just to put them to the test of the law. And when they don't allow them to share a room together in their house, they'll be put out of business. The courts of this land will put them out of business. This is what is happening. This is the war that is being made by this kingdom of Antichrist against the Lamb. Because why is it against the Lamb? It's against his people. War against God's people is war against the Lamb. Do you remember Jesus said, when he's talking about in the day of judgment, when did we do this? You know, you gave me a drink of water. When I was in prison, you came. He said, if you do it to one of these my servants, one of these my people, one of these little children, you do it to me. The world of Antichrist makes war against God's believing people. And be under no delusion. If you follow Christ, you will constantly find yourself in a fight with this world and its false religion. Always. With its philosophies. Always. Don't ever try to make peace with it. Now, I know Paul tells us, as in you, as much as in you is, aim to live at peace with all men. Of course we should. Get on with your neighbours. Don't be known as an obnoxious, noisy, aggravating person. Don't do that. Don't do it. But do not ever try to reconcile the true faith of Christ with the fallen principles of this world. You can't do it. They're utterly irreconcilable. Now, they make war with the Lamb, but it's a very uneven contest, because what do we read? The Lamb shall overcome them. As simple as that. isn't it? It's amazing in its brevity. They'll make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. You know, they'll come up to do all sorts, and bang, the Lamb shall overcome them. They will not proceed any further. Why? For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. They don't know who they're fighting with. They fight against him by fighting against his people, but they don't know ultimately who they're fighting with. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and he is supreme. And it seems as if Satan is the prince of this world and the kingdom. He's king of his kingdom, of this fallen world of Antichrist. But he isn't. Who do we see in earlier chapters standing? One foot on the sea, one foot on the land, with his little book in his hand. While all this is going on, our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, our God, our great God and Saviour, is controlling all things. He's sovereign. Of course they can't win, these forces of Antichrist. Because he overcomes. How does he overcome? How has he overcome them? He overcomes them. Look how he's written. They make war with the Lamb. Why the Lamb? Why didn't they make war with the Lion of the tribe of Judah? He's a belligerent, warlike person, isn't he? No, they make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome. How does the Lamb overcome them? He overcomes them as the Lamb, as the sin-atoning sacrifice. Because as the sin-atoning sacrifice, he completely disarms Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren. We saw that in earlier chapters. Satan accuses them. Chapter 12. Satan accuses those Old Testament saints of being in heaven and yet not being justified. And Christ comes and redeems them. And he binds Satan. And he puts them to flight. He overcomes them. He conquers them. He overcomes some of the children of wrath by his saving grace. And praise God, some of us can say that that's true. I was a child of wrath, even as others. But he overcame me. He overcame me with his grace. Praise God. But the rest, he will overcome with the wrath of his strict justice. And though they that are with him bear the brunt of the warfare in this world, with all of the things that we oppose and that speak violence to us and that we hate, we with him are as invincible as he is. Because look what it says of us at the end of verse 14. They that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. His people are with him. We're with him. If you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you're with him. How do you know you're with him? You're with him by election before time began. Before time began, you were with him. He put you in Christ then. He betrothed you to him by betrothal in eternity. When he stood as our surety, when Christ stood as our surety in the covenant of grace, we were put in him, in union with him. When he became a man and lived under the law, as he walked this earth, we were in him. When he died as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, if you're a believer, you died with him. For Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Yet I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. You were with him. When he arose from the dead, you arose from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And Paul tells God's people that we are even now, in eternity, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we're united with him in faith, in our hearts, by faith. And by love for him, we're united with him. He says that we are called. We're called. We're called in that eternal betrothal, when our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're called by the Holy Spirit quickening us in time. For we were children of wrath, even as others, dead in trespasses and sins. But he made us alive. There was a time when the light switched on, and our ears were opened, and our eyes were made to see things that we'd never seen before. All of these things, he called us. He called us by Holy Spirit quickening in time. He sent us a gospel preacher at the time that spoke to us. Each in our individual situation, he sent us a gospel preacher. and he irresistibly called us by the Good Shepherd's voice. For when we heard that preacher, that under-shepherd, speak, we heard the Good Shepherd. And he said, follow me. And what did we do? We followed him. By faith, we followed him. Which proves, the fact that we followed him, we believed him, proves what Paul said to the Thessalonians, that God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I know you're chosen because you believe the gospel. So we're called and we're chosen and we're faithful. Faithful in the Lord Jesus Christ. Given faith. By grace you are saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith to trust Christ. Spiritual sight to trust Christ. Made faithful by his grace. By his grace, he makes those who are given faith, he makes them into faithful people. And though we fall constantly, yet he makes us trustworthy. He makes us different people. He imparts a new nature to us. And he causes us to remain faithful to the end by God's keeping. His called, chosen, faithful people shall overcome with Christ. Be encouraged with that. These words are powerful. How shall he do it? In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 17, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. How? Well, what did God do at Babel? When God saw that kingdom of Antichrist there, building its tower to heaven without Christ, he came down and he confounded the language so that they couldn't understand what they were saying. And so he split up that human Antichrist kingdom of earthly unity and dispersed them across the world. And in the same way as God disrupted Babel, God shall disrupt this Babylon, this kingdom of Antichrist unity. He makes the worldly kingdoms hate the woman. Do we not see that? I mean, I don't know if I'm stretching out a bit too far. It's different in different places. There's such a lot of evangelical religion in the United States of America that very often our friends over there fail to understand what it's like here. That over here, our society has come to hate organized religion in general. The vast majority, I would say 9 out of 10 people in our society, most of Europe, hate organized religion. They've grown to hate it. Is that not exactly what this verse says? Hate the whore? They hate it. They don't respect it. They hate it. They've come to hate it like never before. God is disrupting it. This is how it's coming to an end. So now let's move over to chapter 18. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory, and he cried mightily, nobody's going to stop him, with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. What is Babylon? Is it a real city? I don't know. It might turn out to be. I don't know. I don't know. Is it? I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you what I do know that it is. It's everything in this world and its political power and its economic power and its philosophical power and its academic power and its religious power. Everything that opposes the truth of the gospel of Christ. For that is the only thing. That's the only thing by which a man or a woman shall be right with God is that gospel. There is no other way. There is no other attainment to eternal life, to eternal bliss, even though it's the lie of Satan. There is no other way than through Christ. And Babylon is everything that opposes that. Now then, how it manifests itself ultimately, I do not know. One word of warning I would give. In trying to say, well, the end can't come because Babylon has not reached this state that we think it will come to yet, beware. Because does it not say, in the hour that you think not, Christ will come again as a thief in the night? Will he come today? Oh, he can't come today because Babylon hasn't reached to what my interpretation of Revelation says it must reach before he comes again. You beware, my friend. In the hour that you think not, he comes again. I know this. This angel pronounces that it's fallen. It's fallen. And he's become the habitation of devils. And that it doesn't sound a very nice place, does it? This world that the people in the world love above all other things is fallen. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's of her infidelity, of her lewd infidelity. The kings of the earth have committed fornication. They've sated their appetites on the things of this world all around. The merchants of the earth, those that buy and sell, they become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. But it's all coming to an end. All coming to an end. All of it. Babylon, the world, all that opposes Christ and his people, the society we live in, the culture, all the false religion, whatever extent of manifestation it gets to, it will end. It will. This is the message that God is giving us as his believing people. It will end. What will end? Verse 5. Its sin will end. Think of that. Is it not full of sin, this world? Is there not sin in every aspect of it? In the best of things, is there not sin? Her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. And God will say, enough, as he did with the flood and Sodom. He came down and judged. It was enough. His tolerance goes so far, but then the time comes for the end, and he must bring about judgment. Sin will end. The sin of, is that, no, think about it. Child of God, if you're plagued with sins, think of this. It's going to end. God is bringing an end of sin. An end of sin. Verse 6. He's going to bring strict justice. Reward her even as she... it doesn't mean double the penalty from what it should be. It means give it a mirror image. Double it. You know, when you say someone's the double of his dad, you know, it's an exact mirror image. It's give like for like. God's justice is strict, and it's in exact proportion. Give recompense for the sins. Give it exactly. Verse 7. She's lived presumptuously. This world in which we live, this Babylon, she's glorified herself. She's lived deliciously. She's, because of all of that, give in direct proportion to it, give her so much torment and sorrow. For she said in her arrogance, in her godless arrogance, she said, I sit as a queen. Who's going to challenge me? And I am no widow. I've got all my children. Look at that. And I shall see no sorrow. Oh, yes, she will, is what it's saying. Therefore shall her plagues come upon her in one day. All of her joy. And there is, don't be under any delusion, of course we know. There is joy in this world. There is joy in living, in your families, in the things that you do. There's even joy sometimes in your work and places you go. There's joy in these things. But it's all coming to an end. It's all coming to an end suddenly. The joy of this world, the joy that the people of this world with no thought for God, it's the thing that motivates them to get up. It drives everything that they do. And it's coming to an end. Instead of joy, it's going to be sorrow, for judgment is coming. If you read on down, and we've already read it before, so we won't, but in verses 11 to 18, all the trade of this world, all of the things that people lust after, verse 14, covet, want. You know, we're a world of lusting after things, aren't we? Everybody is. Everybody is. It's all coming to an end. This is what it's telling us. When Babylon falls, the things that we trade in this world will be traded no more. You think about the day of your death. You think about the bank accounts and the issues you've got and the people to whom you must pay money or whatever else it might be. In the day of your death, guess what? It won't matter one bit. It will be of absolutely zero importance. The money that you've accumulated that sit in your bank accounts, and you say, oh, chance would be a fine thing, but, you know, the day does come. You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? We've got all of this. In that day, it will be worthless. As worthless as it was. Well, you say you're talking, you know, you're going out on a limb here. And I often think about, say the rich Jewish communities in Germany in the 30s when Hitler was rising and before the Second World War started. How those rich people, in a very short time, everything that they had and that they possessed, it became as nothing. You know, fleeing for your life was the only thing that mattered. Fleeing for, do you know, I'm not trying to over-dramatise this, but this is the idea. This world holds these things dear, and they're all coming to an end. It will all cease. It will be a violent end. Look at verse 21. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall the end come, shall great Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And verses 22 and 23, listen, everything, I love going to concerts, I love hearing good music, I love that kind of thing. But listen, the voice of harpers and musicians and pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all. And craftsmen, we look at art and we say, oh, look at that, isn't that a beautiful sculpture? And whatever it will be, it will not be found any, even the light of a candle. You know, in a dark room, in a dark, cold prison cell, I would imagine that one little lighted candle might cast a little bit of joy in that absolutely joyless place. But there's not even going to be that. It's all going to end. The end of culture, the end of craft, the end of industry, the end of society, the end of marriage, even the end of candlelight. The end of this world's deception, verse 23. And verse 24, the end of the church's persecution. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that was slain upon the earth. What are the people of God to do? Verse 20. Rejoice over her. Again, to use a war illustration. You know, when it got to 1944, I imagine the news got around to the prisoner of war camps and the concentration camps, Auschwitz and then the Japanese prisoner of war camps. I imagine the news got around to the dreadfully afflicted inmates that the end is coming. This is going to be brought to an end and you're going to be liberated. And you know, in the midst of the mud and the squalor and the death and the disease, I can imagine those people were rejoicing in their hearts. Is this not what the people of God are told to do with this world? Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you upon her. The justice of God is coming. The justice of God. What must God's people do? Now look at verse 4. We touched on it last week. I heard another voice from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, and be ye not partakers of her sins. Whose voice is this? This is Christ calling us out of this world. How are we to do it? How are we to come out of this world that is coming to an end? Are we to go and live in a monastery? Are we to go and find a remote island somewhere where we can set up a Christian community and all be pure together? Well, as I said earlier, after the flood, it didn't prevent Babylon, did it? It didn't prevent the kingdom of Antichrist. In fact, it was the very fertile seed ground. Why? Because sin was still there. Satan was still there. So what are we to do? There are many references in Isaiah and in Jeremiah for God's people to separate from Babylon. Then it was the physical city of Babylon. The physical city. You know, and that city was thrown down and destroyed and has never, God's word said it would never be rebuilt, and it hasn't been. Zechariah 2:7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. Come out from her. How? Be in the world, but not of the world. Lot put himself in Sodom, but then he had to live in Sodom when it grieved his righteous soul. He had to live there until he was taken out of there. But unlike Lot's wife, Sodom was not in Lot's heart. Sodom was in the heart of Lot's wife. And when she came out, she looked back and was turned to a pillar of salt. This world, we live in it, but don't be of it. Partake of its bodily necessities, the things we need for life, of its food, of its drink, enjoy it, of its air. Even enjoy all those things that don't defile, but don't rest your hopes on it. Don't invest your treasure in it. Rather, put your treasure in heaven. We've already heard about that in the prayers this morning. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, John is very blunt. He says this to believing people, to his little children. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Oh, use them. Enjoy that which doesn't defile. Yes, you live here. You need these things. Oil to make your face shine, wine to gladden the heart. It's good to get out in the hills in the fresh air and the all of those things. There's nothing inherently wrong with any of those things. But know what's happening. It's all coming to an end. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Lot's wife loved Sodom. She loved her life in Sodom. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father but of the world, and the world passeth away and the lust thereof. And he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. No, be in the world, but not of the world. Don't rest your hopes there. Don't stay in the world and its false religion to try to heal it. Because you can't. God has said it's coming to an end. Don't waste time in political campaigning to get society to conform more to God's word. I see a lot of things. I get lots of emails telling me to vote for this campaign and this petition and all sorts of stuff like that. Quite honestly, I've come to the conclusion I'm not going to waste my time on it. Really, really, don't waste your time on it. There's no point. God is going to bring this to an end. We're not going to reform it. We're not going to make it better. We're not going to deal with sin by that. No, it's just futile. Rather, what should we do? What Jesus told the demoniac man that was healed at the Gadarenes. You know, he said, Lord, might I come with you? And Jesus said to him, no. Go home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Witness to what God has done for you. When you're asked, testify to your eternal hope. What's the reason for your eternal hope? Don't stand on a soapbox and annoy people, but when they ask, give them a reason. Don't bother arguing. I mean, I used to think there was a great need to argue about creation and evolution. Complete waste of time. You know those people that have been writing such venom in the press? Oh, I ought to write a letter to them. Complete and utter waste of time. Don't even bother doing it. There really is absolutely no point. Recognise it for what it is. It's the kingdom of Antichrist. And God is going to bring it to an end. If you're asked your opinion, you could give your opinion, but don't waste effort and energy. Because if you convince everyone around that, yes, of course evolution's rubbish and creation's true, you still won't make a solitary one of them a child of God. For it's only by grace that people are saved. I'll close with this. I've got an illustration. Living in this world. Remember the Titanic that sailed? What was the year of the sailing? Was it 1912? It was something like that. Historians, apologies, give or take a year. I know it was about then. And this was the unsinkable ship, wasn't it? And it was opulent. Gosh, it was posh. It was beautiful. The furnishings were, there was nothing better. It was, if you were a first class passenger on the Titanic, wow, you were rich. You had an opulent suite, you had servants, you had the best of food and of wine and of champagne. You're a passenger on that ship. But your cabin is the ship's only working lifeboat. There's only one working lifeboat on this Titanic. And that's your cabin. That's where you are. You have to come and go. You've got a job on the ship. So go and do your job and interact and raise your family and go around the ship, and you can look at its opulence and go, wow, that took some money to build. Ooh, gosh, look at its high society. Look at, wow, it's very, you have to hand it to them. These were clever engineers that put this ship together. wow, think of its engines and its watertight compartments. And wow, there's a lot of skill went into this. And you can admire it, and you can admire the skill that built it and its performance as a seagoing ship. And when you get any of its food and drink, you can enjoy it, and you can admire the views from the top deck. But you know for sure that it's destined to hit an iceberg and sink with the loss of everybody on board except those who are in your lifeboat, which is Christ and his justice-satisfying blood. Because there's nothing else that satisfies the justice of God than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep that at the front of your mind as we go through this life. This world is like a Titanic. You know it's going to sink. Do what you have to do. But my dear friends, love not the world. Enjoy that which you can do without defilement, but love not the world. Set your hope on the things of eternity. For all of this is coming to an end.